few weeks ago, I was selected for jury duty. Some of you I talked to were aware of that. It was a first time for me. I don't know if it's because now that we've been here about 6 years, I was finally in the system long enough to be selected. But it was one of those things that I was kind of nervously excited about, and some of you are thinking, oh, jury duty. How many of you have had jury duty before? Okay, got a few. How many of you thought it was an exciting process? Okay, a few, you're with me. How many of you loathed it, every bit of it? Okay, there's a few of you that have been there before. But, you know, it's that thing, oh, I was selected for jury duty. Well, I thought it was kind of neat to go through that process, and I was at the Lebanon County Courthouse, and on Monday we went through the panel selection, and I was chosen to be an alternate on a jury for a case on Thursday. And so I reported Thursday and sat through the court case and the deliberations, but as an alternate, I was not allowed to be a part of the final deliberations for the case. But during one of the breaks, we went down a set of stairs. We were on the third floor of the courthouse, and we went down to the first floor, and I went down the stairs, and on the second floor, I saw a sign that I had not seen in a while. It was this sign. How many of you remember these signs? Okay, so on the second floor of the Lebanon County Courthouse, there's one of these fallout shelter signs there. How many of you remember or know what they're for? Okay, so if you're over the age of probably 40, 45, you probably know exactly what these signs are for. If you're younger than that, you probably look at it and think, maybe it's an upside-down Triforce. And if you're under the age of 40, you know what I'm talking about. Levi, you know what a Triforce is, right? Yeah. The Legend of Zelda, a video game. But it's not that. So, if you look around older buildings, you'll see these signs periodically on the walls. The elementary school that I attended, which was 30 years ago, yeah, I know, had one of these signs in the cafeteria. Fallout shelters were a big deal 50 years ago. A big deal. They were places where people could gather to be protected from the fallout of nuclear war. So if a bomb dropped, the fallout of the nuclear explosion would be in the air, and there would be places where people could gather to be safe. Now, when I think about that, if a nuclear bomb was dropped, I'm not sure what kind of shelter is really going to protect you. But apparently, they were constructed in a way that would help the air to be contained so that you could be safe. These happened because during the time of the 1950s and 60s, there was a war going on, the Cold War. It was the war between the Soviet Union and the United States. And much of it, the primary majority of it, was not fought with guns, but it was fought with diplomacy and threats of nuclear war. I don't know if you read in the news just in the last couple weeks, there was a gentleman from the former Soviet Union that passed away. And in, I think it was 1982, he was the guy in charge of hitting the button for them. And a call came that the Americans had launched a nuclear weapon towards the Soviet Union. But he paused and did not hit the button to retaliate. And that report was false. And so when he died, many people were saying, the man that saved the world just passed away. But the Cold War and the threat of nuclear war was a big deal over the world at that time. How many of you remember participating in drills in school? You know, something like, your little metal desk is going to protect you, right? Yeah, so they thought. but they get you to go under your desk or go huddle in a room or stand against the wall or any of those kinds of things. People built shelters near their homes. They stockpiled goods in the event of an attack. There was a palpable sense of desperation in the country and around the world, where it was like at any moment, at any time, the world could erupt in nuclear war. Thinking about how you would protect yourself and your family would have been an overwhelming experience. And while the Cold War has come to a close, we know that today there is still an existing threat to nuclear war, right? I mean, if you read the news, you know there's a guy in North Korea that is showing off his power. We have a friend that lives in northern Japan. He was a part of the youth ministry that I was a youth pastor at during my days in college, and he moved to Japan and he's teaching English in Japan. He got married, he started a family, and they live in northern Japan. And just a few weeks ago, when North Korea tested one of their missiles, it flew over their head into the sea. And for him, and for the people of North Japan, that's a real sense of threat. I mean, they saw it fly right over them. And so he is on high alert. And we know that, but maybe because we haven't seen everything fly over us, we read about it and we think, yes, it's a big deal, but maybe it's not that big of a deal as other people. I share all that, and you're probably thinking, yes, please tell me why we're talking about nuclear war when it comes to Psalm 42. I share all of that because life is prone to crisis, deep crisis, where the uncertainty of what can happen can grip you, and it can hold on to you, and it can debilitate you. And if we're not careful, if we're not careful of what we need to be thinking, where we need to go, it can cripple us from the life that God wants us to live. We're all prone to the feelings of being in a long-term state of despair. And for many people that lived during the time of the 1950s, 60s, 70s, and into the 80s, there was this long-term prone feeling of despair that gripped them, and they were always just looking around, waiting. It was almost like they put their lives on hold, waiting for something to happen, something tragic. It doesn't have to be nuclear war to create feelings of despair and desperation. Desperation can come from the helplessness that is a result of the world crashing in around us. Maybe it's a relationship that you have tried everything you know to heal, and it is broken. Maybe it's a marriage that has run out of words to say as you try to fix the problems that you're facing. Maybe it's a parent watching their son or daughter make poor decisions that is bringing harm to them or to others, and no matter what you say or do, they continue down a destructive path. Maybe it's a work situation, as more pressure is put on you to perform in areas that are out of your control, but your bosses keep expecting you to keep performing, and you're thinking, I can't do anymore. Those feelings of desperation can come over us and get a hold of us and control us. And if you have ever felt desperate, I want you to know that you have a God you can run to. God will refresh your soul, but you need to come to Him and trust Him. He will refresh your soul, but you need to run to Him. You need to come towards Him. That seems to be the reoccurring theme in our songs of the brokenhearted over the last few weeks, this idea of trusting God. But that is where faith is. Trusting God, not just when life is good, but also when life is very bad. When life is very dark. When life is very lonely. Are we able to trust God and believe Him for who He says He is when life is its hardest? I'm sure you've all heard the phrase before, desperate times call for desperate measures, right? I mean, there are times in life when situations arise where you find yourself thinking, how on earth did I end up here? And then you find yourselves reacting to situations in a way that you never thought you would before. Maybe it was making a decision. Maybe it was reordering an area of your life. Whatever it is, there are times when desperation hits us that we can't continue on the way that we used to. We know that life is not the same. And so God is calling us to consider, what does it mean to step out in faith and trust Him and run to Him to be refreshed in our soul? And I believe that's the attitude of the psalmist this morning as we read Psalm 42. Now I want to give you a brief note on Psalm 42. If you have your Bibles open, on the top of Psalm 42, you have a heading. It says Book 2. If you see that there, you're with me, right? So the original writers didn't put Book 2 in it. We did, because we've organized the Psalms in a specific way. And so this is just the beginning of a new category of Psalms. But they sound a lot like the other Psalms that are Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. It's just that the organization of who wrote them and things like that might fall in a better category. And so that's just for you to show that it's a section break. But we do read in the psalm that Psalm 42 is for the choir director, Amaskil, of the sons of Korah. Now, we're not sure exactly who wrote this psalm. It doesn't say a psalm of David like some of the other psalms. And when you read those headings, those are original to the language. The person that would write it would give directions for the song that was to be sung. We're not sure who wrote it, but we know that it is for the choir director, and that it's a maskil. Now, a maskil is a Hebrew word that means it's a contemplative song. It's a song that was meant to be sung as someone is trying to process life and think through what's going on and trusting God. And it was a song written of the sons of Korah. Now, some believe that the sons of Korah are the writers of this psalm, but I don't think that's who wrote this psalm. The sons of Korah come from a man named Korah who was found in Numbers chapter 26. So early on in the Bible, one of the first few books of the Bible, as Israel is in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, there was a man named Korah who rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And Aaron was the priest of Israel, and Moses was the leader of Israel, and this man rebelled against their leadership. And it says in the text in Numbers 26 that the earth opened up and swallowed him. That was God's judgment for this man not trusting. And there were other people that were with him, but his sons did not follow, and they were saved. And the descendants of this man through history then became the singers in the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 through 48 indicates that the sons of Korah were musicians in the temple. Now, I believe it's very likely that David wrote this psalm. The tone and the things that David is sharing the things that the psalmist shares are very familiar to other things that David has written earlier. And we've already talked about some of those. And when we read some of the verses here that we're going to find, it's like, oh, wow, that does sound familiar. There's trouble. There's enemies pointing fingers. There's desperation. There's a longing for God. All of that. And I think it's very familiar to David's experience, King David. One other interesting note is Psalm 42 can can actually be combined with Psalm 43. The earliest Hebrew manuscripts have these psalms together as one complete psalm. And Psalm 43 actually then becomes a third stanza of the words in the heart of the psalmist as he's writing. And we're not going to look at Psalm 43 at all. We're not even going to get through all of Psalm 42 this morning. I really just want to focus on verses 1 through 5 specifically. And so let's look at Psalm 42. I want to read to you verses 1 and 2. Follow along in your Bibles, if you would. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O Lord God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so I didn't plan it this way. This is just God's sovereignty over it. This is his providence. That this psalm is what we are preaching on this day, a day after the start of a certain season, yesterday. How many of you were in the woods yesterday? Maybe the kids are like, yeah, I was in the woods playing. Now, how many of you older people were in the woods for sport yesterday? Okay, you got a few hands in the air. Yesterday started the beginning of archery season in Pennsylvania. Whether you hunt with a bow or a rifle, or you're just out there to watch nature, you probably understand David's imagery here in Psalm 42, verse 1. I've only been hunting a few times in my life. The one rule that was shared with me was to be as quiet as possible. And that's probably why I don't go hunting a lot. But movement or sounds spook the animals, right? I mean, the only time you really want deer moving is you're putting on a drive and you're pushing them. You're pushing them towards a group of people that have their sights laid out, ready to fire. Imagine being a deer. Because David connects the imagery of a deer and the reality of how they move and respond to situations to tie in this neediness that we express in our lives when we need to come to God. Imagine being a deer. The fear of pursuit causes them to run as far as they can, as fast as they can, away from danger. Bible scholar and commentator Derek Kidner writes that the picture of a deer panting for water may picture a deer that is being pursued by a hunter or trouble. And it has reached the water brook, panting. Have you ever been excited about something? Not in a good way, but in a bad way. And you can feel, you know, that stress and that your blood pressure and... That's kind of what this deer is going through. The deer panting for the water brooks. I get that picture in mind. But it wasn't always there. I used to have the picture of a deer quietly standing at a brook. You know, I'd hear the song that we sang this morning and I think, yes, I'm panting. But you get this idyllic scene of a deer that kind of strolls through the meadow and comes up to the quiet brook. Puts its head down into the water and quietly drinks. I'm not sure why I got that view. I don't know if it was just maybe the Thomas Kincaid painting kind of scene, if you know who that guy is. But you get the sense in Psalm 42 that there is a point of desperation as the psalmist is writing his experience. And he connects it to a deer panting for water. If you look at verses 6 through 11, and I would encourage you to read those verses on your own, but when you read through those verses, they highlight the trouble, the oppression, and the enemies that David was experiencing that has brought him to this point where he is panting for God the way that a deer pants for water. And David even expresses at the end of the psalm that he feels like God has abandoned him. that he's not there, that he's been running and running and running, and he's trying to run to God, but God doesn't seem to be there, and he's exhausted, and he just doesn't know where to turn and what to do, and he is trying to find the everlasting God. And so this is no Thomas Kincaid painting. This is actually one of his paintings. You know, you have the little deer here, and the brook, and oh, you know, the nice cabin, and everyone, you know, everyone's in the house probably sharing a meal around the table and laughing and carrying on. But you get that sense that, you know, this is not the experience of the deer in Psalm 42, where they're just slowly walking up to the stream. Now, I don't know if you caught this. In the woods, though, was this guy. And there's snow on the ground, so it is rifle season. And I know it's bad form, right? The rifle needs to be up here higher, but I don't know if you saw that in the previous picture. You can look at him for a minute. Now, the word pant that is used in Psalm 42, verse 1, means to long for or crave. Whether it is to refuel after running away from trouble, or some commentators believe that maybe they're not the deer wasn't running from trouble, but maybe the brook is dried up, and the deer is trying to find life, and he's like, there's no water here. So whether it's running from danger or coming to a dried up brook, which communicates a slower agony that awaits a provision that is not showing up, you see that the picture that David is painting in Psalm 42 is a picture of survival. He doesn't know where to go. David cries out to God and says that in the midst of his desperation, there is nothing that can satisfy him like the presence of the living God. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Do you thirst for God? I mean, do you really thirst for God? Do you understand what the thirst for God means? I mean, how many of you have ever worked hard in the sun and you are thirsty? You are just in desperate need of refreshment. Do you see God as your only source of nourishment? Let me ask you a question. Where do you run in times of trouble? As you run away from your trouble, what are you running towards? I fear that too many believers run away from their troubles and try to mask the trouble. They try to hide from their trouble rather than running to God as a source for nourishment. Listen to what Jesus said in John 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Church, this morning, as you consider the desperation that you feel from time to time, when it seems like there are no answers, there's only more questions, and you're running and running and running, and where is God in the midst of this? I want you to know that you have a God who has supplied to you all of the nourishment that you need. He is living water. And when you drink from the well of Jesus, what you find is nourishment, not just physical nourishment, not even nourishment from the sense that my problems are gone. What you find is that God provides nourishment to you that is eternal life. And there can be nothing that will separate you from that nourishment. That God is not wanting to withhold it from you, but he's providing it for you. And he's saying, come to me. And Jesus said later on in the Gospels, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus is saying, run to me. Don't run away from me. And that can be a real trial, a real crisis of faith, right? Especially when you think you're doing the right things and believing the right things and desperation is still over you. That feeling of, it doesn't seem like there's a break. Where are we running? Do we run to things that pull us away from God? Do we try to self-medicate ourselves with things and relationships and the selfish desires of our hearts? Or do we run to God like a deer that runs to the brook, panting for His presence? David is thirsting for God, but he's not there yet. David writes, "When shall I come and appear before God?" That doesn't mean that God is hiding, but it means that in desperation, David has not settled his heart yet. And so he writes in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" The desperation gets magnified in this verse. It moves from a deer that is panting for water, like a soul that longs for the living God. David now shifts and he says, "I'm not only a deer panting for water, saying, 'God, where are you? I'm looking for you. I'm desperate for you.'" But what he says is, "The only nourishment I have are my tears. The only thing that I'm finding solace in is the deep emotion that is gripping me, the sadness, the brokenness." Notice where it came from. Notice where the desperation came from. David says that his tears, day and night, came from the constant reminder of his enemies saying all the time, "Where is your God?" And isn't that what an unbeliever, isn't that what a person that doesn't know the Lord is saying as they're watching your life? When you're waiting on God and waiting on God and looking for Him and longing for Him and crying out to Him and reading His Word and holding out in faith, "God, I know You will show up. I know that You are there. I know You haven't abandoned me. I know that I'm not alone in my pain." And the world is watching you and they're saying, "Where's your God at? Because if God was here, He would fix it for you." And David is saying, all these people, day and night, constantly, "Where's your God, David? Where's your God? Where's the God that has made all those promises to you? Where's the God that has said all of those good things to you? Where's your God, David, that said that all of it seems to fit together in His master plan?" And David is hearing the audience that is attacking his God. And it's wearing him down. And he's in desperation. When you hear something long enough and loud enough, you start to believe it. David's holding on to his faith, his trust in the living God. He's seeking. He's longing. He's reaching out. But his enemies are still accusing. They're still mocking him. Their tone is deafening. And while David is longing to drink from the streams of God, his only comfort is his own sadness, his tears. David is being ridiculed and hunted down, but he will not stop his search for the living God. Now, how about you? Will the news report defeat you? Will the desperation of brokenness defeat you? Or will you allow yourself to press into the Lord when it seems like everything is falling apart? Psalm 42 teaches us that there is never a time to give up in our pursuit of God. If anything, it magnifies our need to trust God more when everything is crashing down around us. Psalm 42 might be that verse that you remind yourself saying, "There is never a time to quit trusting God." There is never a time to abandon the one who loves you, who's created you, who has provided salvation for you. There is never a time to stop drinking from the everlasting waters of Jesus Christ. Never. And in our age and in this time when people move on from one thing to the next because that thing didn't work for them, you need to trust that God will never give up on you. That He will never leave you nor forsake you. And I've met people that have said, well, I'll try the God thing. Yeah, I'll give it a shot. I'll see what happens. I'll see if life is better or it works out or whatever the case is. And I would say that that is not how we are to approach God. You know, we don't try God out so that life can be better for us. We run to God because we know He's the only one that has it all together in the first place. He's the one that understands my problems. He's the one that has provided a solution that lasts forever. But to say that we just try it out, that's kind of going to God and saying, God, here's what I want you to do first. Show me that first, and then maybe I'll trust you. Psalm 42 teaches us that there is never a time to give up. If this morning you are desperate, I hope you hear me say, don't give up. Don't give up on God. Verse 4, David writes, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. What allows David to run to the streams of the living God? See, that's the question that is answered for us in verse 4. I don't know if you saw that, but we can't miss it. When David is in desperation and his enemies are attacking and he's running to God, there is something that comes to mind that tells him, David, this is where you need to be. This is what you need to be doing. When David is desperate, what keeps him pursuing God is the memory of leading people to worship of God in the voice of joy of thanksgiving. Do you see that? I love what he says here because it is so practical for us today. Let me ask you a question. Do you always feel like coming to church? Oh, come on. I know you don't. Don't lie to me. You can't lie in church. Do you always feel like being here? Do you go to bed on Saturday night like a little kid waiting for Christmas morning saying, I can't wait. Church is tomorrow. That's the place where we're going to worship God and hear His word, and God's going to speak to me, and I'm going to get to be with all of my friends that are my brothers and sisters, and we're going to be a big family and share this life together. How many of you ever felt that way before? Oh, I pray that you have. Yeah, but not all the time. Of course we don't feel that way all the time. There are times I don't feel like being here. Not right now. But no matter how I feel, I know I need to be here. Even when there are other options to rest, you know, and do other things. And oh boy, is there a lot of things to do on a Sunday morning, right? Oh man, there is. I mean, this day is not sacred anymore. It's just another option because you have a day off to do something. And sometimes we think, well, I'll go to church today because that's not happening and that's not happening and that's not happening. Church, what I want you to hear from verse 4 and what I want you to hear me say this morning, because this is so important, is corporate worship must be a priority in your life if you're going to be able to weather the storms of life. corporate worship, together worship, being with God's people, singing songs to God together, hearing the message of the Word of God preached to you must be a priority if you are going to weather the storms of life. It's in corporate worship where the community of God's people gather, and they are a living testimony of the power of God. You know, the days that I don't feel like being here? Well, God shows me in someone else's life, hey, dum-dum, that's why you're here today, because the power of God is on display, and I am real, and I am working, and I'm alive, and people express that, and I need to hear that, and I need to see that expression, and I need someone to come to me and say, you know what, how can I pray for you? What's going on in your life? How can I come alongside of you? And then I hear the Word of God. And there are times in the Word of God I read things and I study things and I come to that place where I don't want to hear it. It's the last thing I want to hear. But God is saying that is absolutely what you need to hear. Oh, I wish we would take the gathering of the community of God more seriously. That it's not an option, but it's a priority. For some of you guys that were with us Wednesday night in the men's huddle, you heard James McDonald share in a video that we watched something pretty profound. It was simple, but it was profound. He asked a series of questions. He said, if you work, what do you do on Monday? You go to work. If you're a student in school, what do? You go to school. If you're a Christian, where do you go on the Lord's Day? To church. And it's this reality that we have exchanged the corporate celebration of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power that is over us for this counterfeit thing that it's like, well, you know, God just wants me to be happy and I can do all these things and have all these experiences and I'll pray and I'll do those things, but I'll do it apart from God. And what the message and testimony of Scripture is, not just in Psalm 42 verse 4, but in everywhere else, especially in the New Testament, is that God wants us to celebrate this life together with each other. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't ever miss church. But what that means is the celebration of God in public worship should be a high priority. It should be something that, outside of extraordinary circumstances, you shouldn't want to miss. So in verse 5, David rhetorically asks, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. You get the sense that in the verbalization of this question reveals the irony of the thought. David asks the question and he answers the question all in verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? You know, everyone's crashing in saying, where is your God? Where is your God? Where is your God? And he's panting. He's exhausted. He's running. He's like, God, where are you? Where are you? Where is your God? And all those thoughts are swimming around in his head. And he expresses in his heart, why are you in despair, O my soul? And then he answers the question. He's like, why are you in despair? Hope in God, for I shall praise him for the help of his presence. David is able to calm his heart because of the memory of his time in worship with God and his people. And it all comes back to hope. Not something to be wished for, but something to trust in. The hope of God. Believing that God hasn't moved, will not move, or will ever move. That he is present, that he is our anchor, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that he is the beginning and the end. He is the everlasting God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The God that we run to in times of desperation to soothe our souls will always be present. You can count on it. In church, sometimes we need that reminder. And so if you're overwhelmed this morning, run to the streams of Jesus. If you are panting for God, know that He will refresh your soul. Your circumstances may not change, but He will change your heart.